As Andrew said, the reading is from Matthew chapter 19, verses 1 to 12, and that can be found on page 986 of the Bibles in front of you. When Jesus had finished saying these things, he left Galilee and went into the region of Judea to the other side of the Jordan. Large crowds followed him and he healed them there. Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" "Haven't you read," he replied, "that at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.' So they are no longer two, but one. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate." "Why then," they asked, "did Moses command that a man give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away?" Jesus replied, "Moses permitted you to divorce your wives because your hearts were hard. But it was not this way from the beginning. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for marital unfaithfulness and marries another woman commits adultery." The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, it is better not to marry." Jesus replied, "Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it has been given. For some are eunuchs because they were born that way. Others were made that way by men. And others have renounced marriage because of the kingdom of heaven. The one who can accept this should accept it."
Philip, thank you very much. Saffron, thank you. Saffron's not here, she's gone upstairs, but she went and got the microphones. We do love hitches like this because it shows that we are just a family gathered. We're not a show. So do keep Matthew open and let's just pray as we begin. Father, we've just prayed that you would plant your word down deep in us. You would cause it to bear fruit. We just prayed that and acknowledge that your word guards us through temptations and makes the simple wise. And so we pray that that would be so now. We pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we've seen some amazing events in Egypt this week, haven't we? An elected leader forced out of office just 1 year after being imposed, tens of thousands of people on the streets calling for change. Another revolution so soon after the first one. And as we dive into this morning's passage, we don't really have to change gear at all, actually, because what Jesus was about was revolution as well. Only not a political revolution, not a revolution involving tanks and soldiers, but a revolution nonetheless. One that involves a person's deepest loyalties. Because remember, Jesus is not first and foremost teacher, healer. He is Messiah, that is King, God's long-promised King, here to establish God's long-promised kingdom. So his call is just as you would expect. It is revolutionary. Turn from worshipping everything else and put me first. Put me before any man or woman or system or state or anything, even before your very self. Worship me as King. And it's a call we're going to see over the next couple of weeks that strikes right at the heart of those things we cherish most. Money, sex, and power. Only not in that order. So today we're looking at sex. We're seeing Jesus' revolutionary teaching on sex and relationships, marriage and singleness. And just as we get underway, can I just say a quick word to those of us here who are kind of looking in on things? Wouldn't maybe call yourself a Christian, but you've come to sort of, you're weighing things up. It is wonderful to have you with us. And it's actually a great week to come, because as we listen to Jesus' sexual ethics, we can test out the reality of the Christian faith. Because if Jesus is for real, his words, his teaching should ring true. They should seem coherent, wise even. But don't be surprised if you react against them. These are not just wise sayings. These are the words of a king, spoken with authority, which means we should expect them to challenge the rival authorities of our day, whether that be the mainstream popular opinion, or whether that's the things that we've been brought up to believe, or those things we've always felt are true in our heart of hearts. However, here's the point. Don't just reject them because they are challenging. Listen in. If Jesus is who he says he is, if he really is a king, we shouldn't expect him to be anything else but challenging. Now, most surprisingly of all, back in Jesus' day, the ones who were most opposed, most surprised by him, most opposed to his revolution, were the very people you'd expect to be his chief support base. The Jewish leaders, the ones the Jews had been waiting for, the one that the Jews had been waiting for ages. The Messiah had come, and when he came, his people, they were unsettled by him. Why was that? Well, because they'd got so immersed in religion and in all their sort of traditions that they had established as a result. And so much so that when the true king stood before them, they didn't recognize him. All they could do was find fault. Rather than get on board with the revolution, they sided with the Romans and they opposed him. And here in Matthew 19, we see their opposition intensifying. Matthew flags it up in the opening verse when he tells us that Jesus moved from Galilee south into Judea, the region of Judea. Now, why is that significant? We see that there in verse 1. Well, all of Jesus' ministry so far in Matthew has been in Galilee. It's where he'd grown up. But now he's heading south to Jerusalem, which was the capital of Judea. And Jesus has been very explicit about why he is headed to Jerusalem. For Jerusalem is where he will be killed. It will be the religious establishment of the day who will hand him over to his death. So here we have Jesus on death row, on the green mile, as it were. So he leaves Galilee, enters Jerusalem. He's taking deliberate steps towards his execution chamber. And so right on cue, his executioners, the religious authorities of the day, come out to meet him. And they ask him a question, which is far from innocent. They're out to trap him, aren't they? Some Pharisees came to him to test him. They asked him, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any and every reason?" Now here's a question that's not asked from a heart that wants to please God. It is a deliberate googly designed to stir things up for Jesus. There was a debate around at the time about what were the legitimate grounds for divorce. And the majority position of the day was quite a liberal one. A Jewish man could divorce his wife for almost anything. However small, even apparently it's in their kind of traditions, you know, even if she burnt the evening meal, that was grounds for a divorce. Any and every reason. And what did Jesus think about that? Where did he stand in the debate, they wanted to know? What box could they put him in? Well, Jesus, he refuses to play their game. He shifts the ground of the question by going back to the very beginning. He's not interested in legal loopholes that might allow for divorce or not. What he's interested in, what he is for, is marriage. So that's where he takes a discussion. You'll never get your thinking on divorce right until Jesus' point is you get your thinking on marriage right first. "Haven't you read?" he replied, verse 4. And you can almost hear the mockery in his voice. "Come on, guys, you're the Pharisees. You're so pious, so zealous. You're the Bible guys. You take it seriously, yet you're strangely unaware of these famous verses from Genesis." Let's read on, verse 4. "That at the beginning the Creator made them male and female and said, 'For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh.'" So what do we see here? Well, God made humankind complementary, differently gendered, male and female. And so, being complementary, a husband and wife could become one, flesh. A man leaves his father and mother and becomes united to another. The word for united here is a really strong word. As you might say, a man is cemented, he's welded to his wife. It's kind of super glue on your fingers type territory. Two bits of flesh stuck together, becoming one. And the whole concept there of one flesh, I mean, it's not hard to grasp, is it? Just as, I don't know, toes are connected to feet and feet to legs, so a married couple are one flesh. One. In fact, more connected to one another than they are to their parents, with whom they share literal flesh and blood. That's quite a thing to say, isn't it? Because we'd all affirm, you know, that it is a desperately tragic thing when a child severs a relationship with their parent or a parent with their child. But Jesus says, actually, it's actually an even greater tearing for a married couple to sever. For they are united to one another in a way that is stronger than blood. It's a union that is established in the act of sexual intercourse. Two physically becoming one. So one in the eyes of God. It's why the only place for sex is therefore in marriage. It's only when you've made public vows to one another that it's safe to glue yourself to the other. But what's important to notice is that whilst a man and woman might choose to get married, choose to give themselves to one another in sex, it is God who does the gluing. Jesus makes that plain, doesn't he, in verse 6. Just look down at verse 6. Therefore, what God has joined together, let man not separate. The implication is clear. If God has joined a husband and wife together, no man or woman has the right to kind of pull them apart if God has done the joining. So Jesus' answer to the question of divorce is not to talk about what might or might not be allowable. He reminds them of what marriage is. It's a one flesh union brought about by God. And so if you're taking notes, if you want a heading, you might summarize like this. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It is an act of God. It's our first point. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It is an act of God. Now, of course, this is revolutionary, isn't it? This is revolutionary. I mean, not just for the Jewish leaders arguing about get-out clauses, but for us today. Because for many in our society, marriage, well, it's just a bit of paper. A paper that's quite sort of good to have. I mean, it's good for society, yes. I mean, we saw that earlier in the week, didn't we? Or end of last week, with all the talk about the government's proposal for a married couples allowance. You know, the government recognises that marriage is good. But essentially, it's just a contract that we enter into, we think, society thinks, that's pretty much like any other human contract. Well, Jesus said that is not the case. No, not when it comes to marriage. Yes, you might have been young when you got married. You might have been misguided. You might say, I didn't really know what I was doing when I proposed. I didn't know what I was doing when I accepted. But in a way, that's immaterial. God did. God knew. He knew what he was doing. And marriage is God's work. So the marriage between a husband and wife is not just built on public vows, private consummation, but on a union that God establishes as a result. So we were at a wedding yesterday, and with this passage in mind, I had a renewed sense of awe of exactly what Jack and Sarah were entering into. They weren't just making a massive commitment on a human level, you know, a pledge, pledging themselves to one another for life. I mean, that is something, but it was that God was going to seal that commitment. And we might think, whoa, how constricting, what a constricting view of marriage. But of course, it's exactly the opposite, isn't it? It's liberating because it means that marriage doesn't need to rely upon chemistry or our feelings for one another. Through all the ups and downs of life, feelings will come and go. But the bedrock of marriage is the knowledge that God has glued us together and we are one. and we can work this out, even though we might feel like we're living on different sides of the universe. Okay, so the Pharisees, if that is the case, why then did Moses, and they're referring to the first few verses of Deuteronomy 24, that's what they're referring to probably, why then did Moses command a man to give his wife a certificate of divorce and send her away? Why is divorce even contemplated in the Bible, if this is the case with marriage? Well, it wasn't always that way. Jesus responds, it wasn't always like that. Verse 7, divorce was given later, and only then as a concession, not as a command. You see, some Jews were effectively saying a husband was required to divorce their wife if she had committed adultery. They were required to. Jesus says, no, it's not required. It's just permitted. And only then, divorce is never God's intention. It's never what he wants. It's just a gracious concession. Because of the frailty, because of the hardness of us as his people. So having cleared the ground, Jesus concludes, as he so often does, with a really big pronouncement. Big pronouncement. Just look down, verse 9. I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, and marries another woman, commits adultery. You want to know what the grounds for divorce are? There are none. There are none, except for that of sexual morality, marital unfaithfulness. Why that exception? Well, because sex joins two couples together. If you have sex with someone other than your husband or wife, you're cutting against the existing marriage bond that exists between you and your spouse. Now, for those of us here who have had, I don't know, experience of divorce, remarriage maybe, in our own lives, in our lives of our family, these words will sting, won't they? They will. These are words that are going to sting. And it really, I suppose, in the same way, many other of Jesus' big statements sting all of us. Just think earlier in Matthew chapter 5, he says, I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother, and who here hasn't been angry with his brother, will be subject to judgment. Or, I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in her heart. And each time Jesus makes pronouncements like this, he's doing the same thing. He is raising the bar. You see, by the time of the first century, the Jewish leaders had kind of added so many traditions and extra religion, extra sort of stuff to God's commands, that they'd watered them down. They'd made them comfy, easier to obey. And that's why Jesus says at the start of the gospel, Matthew chapter 5, verse 20, he says this, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you certainly will not enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus' ideals are high indeed. They are altogether righteous. It's kind of as we would expect, isn't it? There is no place for mediocrity in God's perfect kingdom. But this is the King who also says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This is the King who also says, come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. There is no sin that cannot be forgiven by Jesus. No burden that he cannot lift. Well, that doesn't mean he makes light of wrongdoing. Divorce is always tragic. It is, God says that he detests it. It is to be avoided at all costs, but it is not unforgivable when we come to him in heartfelt repentance. I was talking to someone this week who's gone through a divorce, and they said to me, you cannot believe the sense of shame you feel as a divorcee. You know, with your guilty partner or not, I mean, however that worked out legally, the shame you carry around with you constantly. You cannot believe it. The truth is, whether we've been divorced or we haven't, all of us come before God guilty today. All of us. I'm unconscious today, even of sin. Guilt again. I've made it. I've got it wrong. We all come marred. And the good news of Christianity is that God deals with us in our sin and welcomes us on equal ground, whatever our background, into his family. But for those of us who are married or who are considering it, Jesus wants us to be very clear. Marriage is not to be taken lightly. It's not just something we kind of dance into and hope for the best. You know, the liturgy that we say in weddings, you know, get it just right, don't they? Marriage is not to be undertaken carelessly, lightly, or selfishly, but reverently, responsibly, and after serious thought. That's why there's no shame in going out with someone and deciding to break it off, even break off an engagement. There's no shame in that. That is not an unsuccessful end. What we want to avoid at all costs is a proposal, or the accepting of a proposal in a way that is heady, is impulsive, is sort of spur of the moment, and is not sought through with serious thought. We want to guard against that. Because the commitment we're entering into a marriage is total, it is absolute, and it is cemented by God. So marriage, it's not to be taken lightly, it is an act of God. Now, hearing Jesus' words, the disciples are flabbergasted. Verse 10, just look down. The disciples said to him, "If this is the situation between a husband and wife, well, it's better not to marry." They've got it. They see what Jesus is saying. And it's as though, well, I kind of, they're being a bit facetious here. Come on, Jesus, if we take your teaching seriously, if anyone's really going to take it seriously, no one's going to get married then. Well, Jesus responds in a deadly serious way. You're right. Not everyone can accept this word, but only those to whom it's been given. Probably two options about what this word could be. It could refer to what Jesus has already been saying about marriage. Not everyone can accept what I've taught about marriage. It's too lofty. It's too high. Only those to whom it's been given, who've been given the ability to. So, implication, which is a good one, no one should rush into marriage. That could be what Jesus is saying, and that kind of fits. But the problem with it is that if that's what Jesus is saying, it could open the door to people saying, well, I am married, but I can't accept his standards. I'm one of those people to whom it hasn't been given. I just don't have it in me. And so might even use these words as grounds for divorce. So I think it's probably better to take this word, not everyone can accept this word, as referring to the comment made by the disciples. It is better not to marry. Better to remain single then. Which means what Jesus is doing in verse 11 is being deadly serious about their light-hearted comment. Singleness is indeed preferable, but it is a path only a few will take, a path only acceptable to those to whom it has been given. The reason why this seems right, I think, is because verse 12 begins with a "for." So the idea is that the thought is continuing on there into verse 12. "For," and I've got a slightly updated translation, so don't worry if you read slightly differently, but I think it's important to read it like this. "There are eunuchs who are born that way, and there are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by others, and there are those who choose to live like eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven." Celibacy is a path taken by some, either because they've had it forced upon them, or because they've chosen to live like that for the sake of the kingdom. But it's not to be thought of as second best. It is given by God. So here is the second point. Singleness is not to be taken lightly. It is a gift of God. Verse 10 again. Verse 11 again. "Not everyone can accept this word about it being better not to marry, but only those to whom it's been given." Well, that is a revolutionary thought too, isn't it? Shot through revolutionary thoughts today. It certainly was back then. Marriage in that culture was a given. Celibacy was just not a viable option. After all, who would provide for you when you were old if you didn't have a family to do that? Effectively, the only people who didn't get married were those who couldn't. Eunuchs. Jesus kind of catch-all. Jesus was using that in a metaphorical term, but basically those with damaged organs, sexual organs, would remain single. Which is why Jesus' words would have been so shocking, so countercultural. For those to whom it has been given, singleness is preferable to marriage. Doesn't that come out of the blue? Isn't that surprising? Because wouldn't you have thought that having just made such a big deal of marriage, as Jesus has done at the start of the passage, he would have shot the disciples down and said, no, it is better to marry. Yeah, well, come on, everyone should marry. That's what you expect him to say. So why doesn't he say that? Why does he go the way he does? Well, the answer comes, I think, from remembering where we are in Matthew. We've got 18 chapters of Matthew before Matthew 19. And in fact, we've got a whole series of promises of God in the whole Old Testament, which we didn't have time to unpack just now. Promises about how a eunuch in the future will be in the new creation, will be married, will be blessed in for eternity. But let's just stay with Matthew. I'm reading a book at the moment. I've never read such a thick book. It's called Wolf Hall. It's so thick, and I'm sort of only sort of 100 pages in. I'm a really slow reader. I've never really read. So I kind of read for a bit, and then I don't for a month or two. So then I kind of pick up the book again. I can find the bookmark, go in and go, what is going on here? Who are all these people? And I have to sort of get back and go, okay, yeah. And so I spent ages sort of going back. And that is kind of what we need to do here, Matthew 19. What has gone on before Matthew 19? Well, very simply, a story of a kingdom, a king and a kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus is establishing. And one of the things, the big things about the kingdom that Jesus has come to bring about is that it is not of this world. It is a heavenly kingdom. This world will come to an end, but the kingdom Jesus rules over, the one that he is inaugurating, will never cease. So living with Jesus as king means that we will make decisions in all sorts of ways that look crazy to everyone else who thinks that this world is all there is, but makes perfect sense if there is more to life than just the here and now. And so Jesus' sexual ethics fit right into this context. Yes, the union that God establishes between a man and a woman in marriage is awe-inspiring. It is a good thing. It is given by God for all sorts of ends. But it is only temporary. It won't last forever. We'll see when we get to Matthew 22 that there is no marriage in heaven. And therefore, it is not ultimate. Which means those who find themselves unmarried, not lacking in any way. Not ultimately. Therefore, not to be pitied. Treated as second class. This, in a sense, is Jesus' sexual revolution. A single life, a celibate life, is something we should accept if we can. After all, that's his conclusion, isn't it? End of verse 12. Just look down. The one who can accept this should accept it. If you're up for singleness, for the sake of the kingdom, go for it. Don't let cultural expectation drive you to think, we really should get married here. And you can see why Jesus says that. He doesn't spell it out, but it's not hard to see why he would say this. Because very simply, if you are unmarried, if you don't have children, you have huge freedom to serve Jesus in all sorts of ways that you don't have if you are married. I think of a friend I saw last week who's in his 50s, been single all of his life. Owns a kind of largest house in London, 5 bedrooms or something, in the east of London, which over the years he has filled with a whole succession of different lodgers. London's a very transient place, people coming and going. A lot of the guys who've lived with him are younger, have gone on to get married. They've all come and lived with this guy. And when they have, my friend, he's prayed with them, he's looked out for them, helped them grow as Christians, and even kept in touch with them when they've left. So I was hearing, he was telling me how, you know, just at the drop of a hat, one of the guys who lived with him was in a tough patch. Tough patch in his marriage, actually. He was in a tough patch. And my friend, at the drop of a hat, jumped in a car, shot across the country to go and spend time with him, look after him, without a second thought. Just what he did. He could do that. And of course, we can do that when we're married. And we can, I mean, don't absolutize what I'm saying here. But relatively speaking, there is a lot more freedom when you're single to do things like that. Or I think of a peer of mine who would love to be married. She really would. She'd love it. But that hasn't happened for her so far, and she's kind of really working. She's using her freedom and has just been in Japan, come back, but is desperate to go out and serve the gospel in Japan. Or I think of a guy I know in his early 20s who's kind of trained to be a teacher and hoping to get himself into a position in a boarding school because of the great opportunities to share Christ in a boarding school. And he's quietly made the call just to remain single for the time being. He's pursuing that so he can really get stuck in wherever he ends up and wherever the school is he finds himself. Or I think of, I mean, some of us will know Ruth Kish, you know, unmarried, retired, but a mother to so many. Ruth's over in Westbury congregation. Now, stories like this are just normal for us in the kingdom of God. It's why singleness in the church ought to be deeply honoured. I think we need to keep finding ways we can really value, just give honour to guys who men and women who've remained single. Church should never be a quasi dating agency where if you're single you're always feeling like you're being matched up by others. You're not like as a you're kind of lesser if you're single. No, if there's any of that in us, we must repent of it. It's really important for us to hear these things here at Ashley Down, I think, because many of us are young here. We're a younger congregation. Well, let's not go with the flow of society and just try and marry up people who come along. Rather, we should pray that as the years go by, there would be people here at Emmanuel who have remained single and done so gladly, welcoming the opportunities that their singleness has brought to devote themselves to the kingdom. If we become just a church of married people with 2.4 children, well, something's gone wrong. Singleness, it is not to be taken lightly. It is a gift of God. And maybe you're sitting here, though, and you're hearing this, and you're saying, yes, I'm single, but this is not a state I want to accept. I just don't want it. It doesn't feel given by God. I long to be married. Well, brother, sister, if that is you, God knows. He knows how you feel. And just as some were eunuchs through no choice of their own back in the first century, so some of us find ourselves single through circumstance and not by choice. Now, it may not always be that way. There may come a time when circumstances change and the opportunity for marriage opens up and, yeah, you choose to take it. But Jesus would say, I mean, it's a revolutionary thing to say in our day and age. Don't set your heart on it. Marriage, as we know it, is only temporary, whereas his kingdom is eternal. So don't wish away your freedom. He's given you to be single today. He has given you to be single today, whether you feel it or not. Tomorrow might be a different story. But in the meantime, keep giving your time, your energies, your heart to serving Jesus and his eternal kingdom, as we all must, whatever our state. You see, in a way, there's a great danger for both those of us who are married and those of us who are single, where we find ourselves wishing to be in the opposite situation to what we find ourselves in. For marriage to think, just a daydream, quietly, oh, it'd be much better, life would be much more straightforward if I was single. For singles to think, oh, I'd be better off married. And so we make light. We make light of marriage or singleness, depending on the situation we find ourselves in. Well, it's what Jesus does here, what the King does. Life in his kingdom is a life where both states are lifted up very, very high. And he says, whatever you are, be it. Why don't we pray? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for sending Jesus, and thank you for Jesus speaking in no uncertain terms about things that matter to us very, very much, that cut us very deeply. And Lord, we acknowledge that his words are revolutionary and they are hard to hear. Please, Father, would you give us soft, submissive hearts that welcomes his word. And we pray it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as usual, we've got a chance to reflect on some of these things. And then after we've sung again, there'll be a chance for question and answer. And I want to say that I just feel it's important we acknowledge that this is a sensitive and difficult area. There's no sense here today that these are light things that we've been talking about. We never have that sense. I think though this Sunday more than ever. And you might have all sorts of questions which you want to ask. And they may be the kind of questions that are best talked through kind of face to face, with time to work through them carefully, rather than as we're about to do up front, a bit on the spur, as we're going to do in just a minute. So by all means, ask any questions, make any comments you have, drop them on the paper, put them in the hat. The hat will go round. We'll sing again afterwards. We'll do a time of Q&A, but recognise the limited nature of what we're going to be able to do.
Sorry, we have absolutely loads and loads of questions. Not made any easier by some people's writing, but not go there. So first of all, Jim, let's start with how we can be, you were saying, keeping the balance right between not over-celebrating one form or the other, and how we can be helpful to people who are both single and married, and keeping that balance really right and utilising both gifts. That's not really a question, but it's just how can we do that as a church? That kind of sums up four or five questions.
I don't know. My sense is maybe as a church, do we value marriage more? Is that more where we're kind of we don't want to do life by pendulum swings, but I think we want to keep not assuming marriage will be the norm, and that. So I think that's all I would say on that.
Okay. And then some more questions kind of relating to the divorce side of things. What happens if a couple are considering divorce or are really unhappy in marriage? Would it be better to get divorced? And is that grounds for divorce that you were talking about, that unfaithfulness, only referring to sex outside marriage? So that's a lot of questions.
Yeah, thank you. No, thank you. This is not a full theology of marriage here in Matthew 19. I think it's been well argued that there are, from Exodus 24, I think that there are, neglect is a grounds for marriage, for divorce. My mind's going blank. Desertion, and there are clearly something like if there's abuse going on in marriage, then that you should leave right away. But I'm not about to make a blanket pronouncement about any single situation. If the main word to all of us is let's talk when we struggle, because we will all struggle in our marriages at all different points. If you're facing divorce or feeling like that is something you're considering, the next stage is sister. There's no embarrassment. Let's talk with one another about it. Is that? Do you feel if I ducked the question there, or could come back? Or have you moved on to the next one?
It kind of leads on to our next question a little bit. This passage talks a lot about. It appears to me that it talks a lot about Christians getting married, God being in the marriage, and that. So what happens if a couple weren't Christians? Does that mean they're not really married? Does this passage not apply to them? And that element of...
Brilliant question. Thank you. I think it does apply if you're not a Christian. I think I wouldn't... I'd go elsewhere in the scriptures to argue that. I think you see in... So, for instance, 1 Peter 3, is it that a wife who has an unbelieving husband, not to divorce, that marriage, presumably that happened prior to her conversion, may not happen, but is still marriage. So I think marriage prior to conversion is a creation ordinance. God has given it to his world, just as he's given sun and food, he's given marriage. So whether you acknowledge him in it or not, it doesn't make any difference.
Yeah, so it's good to encourage people, even if they're not Christians, to get married, because that's a good thing to do. And people who are married and don't believe in God still are married.
I mean, again, it's case by case. It depends on your situation. So if for some it might be right to go ahead and get married, for some it might be right to think about, I don't know, thinking very soon, is it right for us to continue in our relationship? So,
okay. I'll finally just sum up by reading out a comment, which I hope it's okay to read out, and hopefully end on a rather positive note, that just a massive thank you for a very restoring and affirming on how far God has taken this person, released them from divorce, sexual sin, and how amazing it is for God to be working in that person's life, and how he purposely chose them, and how that person is now celebrating life within Christianity and within Jesus. So.
Well, let's praise God for his wisdom in Christ, isn't it? Isn't it? His wisdom in Christ should seem right and wise to us.
Okay. I'm sorry if I've summed up about six questions in one blanket question there, but there were quite a lot. Please do come back and talk to Jim or talk amongst yourselves in the tables about this. It's all about opening up discussion and getting the answers to those questions that you might not have had directly up here.